Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to read quite a bit of Acts chapter 8. And I'm just going to get my ducks in a row here while you page in your Bibles to that, or you use your smartphones and your devices. If not, of course, we always have these scriptures up on the screen as well. So I'm going to read from verse 4 to 6, and then we'll jump to verse 9. So if you can follow along with me, that'll be great. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now, those who were scattered, remember the church experienced some persecution at this stage. They went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Let's jump to verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, this is the apostles, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, so off the apostles back onto Philip again, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He was an influential man, obviously. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So I'm going to just read one or two more verses. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Verse 31, he says, and he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Okay, so he was reading about the prophecy that Jesus would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. How's that? A slam to the slaughter? I'm making up words again. Philip, you know, opens his mouth and he explains to this guy what this all means. And we'll pick it up again in verse 36. So he tells him the gospel. He tells him this is all about Jesus. And verse 36, he says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." I'm going to just end it over there. Lord Jesus, help me this morning as I preach and teach through these multiple verses that we read this morning. I really need your help. And keep our hearts soft and open to hear and receive from you. In Jesus' name. This is a wedding ring. Believe it or not, it is my fifth one. Hold on before you judge me. So the first two wedding rings that I owned, I actually lost them both at casinos. Stop judging me. I have told you already. The one was actually, we went to go see a live band in one of the connected, thank you. Man, I think I need to have a sip of my coffee. One of those venues, we watched the live band. And at the end, I needed to go wash my hands because I felt a little dirty in a casino, you know. So, and the soap actually caused my ring to slip down, and the particular sink, the basin that I was at, had no one of those. It missed one of those little grills there, and boop, there goes my ring down. Okay, so I had to replace it. My second ring that I received, I lost at a casino again. I actually, it was a theme park, like a water park that was attached to a big casino. So it was like a holiday resort, really. And it was a wave pool, and I don't know, at the end of the wave pool experience, I had no wedding ring on as well. I replaced the ring once again. And this time, I went a little different, and it was made out of bone. It was a black bone ring initially, polished black, and eventually it turned completely white, being bone. And I remember us moving house one day, and I was carrying a fridge or a washing machine. I don't know. As I put it down, I put down the washing machine on the ring, being bone, snapped. There we go, third one gone. And then I replaced it with a stainless steel, also black one. I don't know. I kind of like black wedding rings. Don't ask me why. But after time, it's black on the inside, but it's now silver on the outside as it wore off. Maybe a few weeks ago, I still own that particular one, by the way. But my wife and I, we received these sort of his and hers silicone rings as we ordered a book called Fierce Marriage. It's a marriage enrichment book, and it came with a his and hers ring. And so I'm wearing that right now. Why am I telling you the story? Well, why didn't I just after I got married, I got my ring, I lost my first wedding ring. I'm like, you know what? I lost my ring and left it at that. Every single time I lost my ring, I replaced my ring. Why? Because this is a very important piece of silicone right now, metal and bone, depending on how you roll. Sometimes I think some of you guys have wood around your fingers. This points to a promise that I made over 16 years ago. And I want to remind myself daily. In fact, I want to remind other people who might come around me and says, "Ooh, you look nice without a beard." I want to say to them, just remember that 16 years ago, I made a promise and it's still good today. That's what this ring points to. That's why I kept replacing it. And today I want to talk about something in the Christian life that is much like a ring. And you may have picked it up in Acts chapter 8. It's about baptism. Baptism in water that takes place after we become Christians, after we put our faith in Jesus. It is much like a wedding ring. Because that experience, we can point back to the moment that we became a Christian. In fact, after Christianity, after we've come to faith and we walk this life out, we can point back to the experience of baptism and saying, "Remember a commitment that I had made publicly to follow Jesus." And it was a part of the early church. It was such a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. Before he kicked off the church, he just walked with his disciples. That actually in John chapter 4, in that gospel, it says that Jesus was gaining more followers and baptizing more people than John the baptizer. It was a hallmark of his ministry, so much so that actually in Acts chapter 2, right in the beginning, when the Holy Spirit falls on the early disciples and they start to proclaim the gospel, and people say, "What must we do to be saved?" It was such a part of what Jesus taught them. They said, "Repent and be baptized." It was immediately part of it. And that's what happened. In Acts 2 verse 42, they were baptized. And so it was part of Christianity right from the start. And that's the title of our series, Origins in Acts. We'll look at the early church. And today we're looking at the subject of baptism. Things changed a little bit from then onwards. You know, as the decades and the centuries rolled on, the third and the fourth century, believers were given increasingly more specific instructions before baptism needed to take place. And they kind of had to do that because they were facing some heresies in the church. So wanted to make sure that people understood Christian doctrine and theology. But by the fifth century, it was a several week long rite leading up to your baptism. Okay, and so by then, postponement of baptisms started to creep in. It was like, it is such a mission to get baptized. It's like a year process. There's this day ahead that I've got to memorize all the stuff and so on. And then at that stage too, infant baptism started creeping into the church. And less adults were then getting baptized. Because actually in one stage they legalized. They made it sort of law that, you know, infants needed to be baptized. One of the fathers of our faith, in a sense, St. Augustine, he believed that actually baptism... He believed incorrectly that baptism was necessary for salvation. And so by the 6th and the 8th century, actually this rite was once again simplified. Pagans were not coming to faith as much anymore, so there wasn't necessarily this long process required before you got baptized. But at that stage, infant baptism and the belief that, you know, regeneration and salvation happens over there actually was the norm. And so there was no need to do any of that as well, because basically you still had kind of placenta on you and they would baptize you. A friend of mine said that, you know, he was born prematurely, part of the Roman Catholic Church, 6 weeks early. And he says before they even had done tests on him, the priest was there to baptize to make sure he's going to go to heaven. All right, so that kind of heresy had crept in to the church. And so, you know, during the Reformation, this is now 500 years ago, you know, Christianity was revived and again as the Bible was put into the hands of the common man. Martin Luther led that charge. But interestingly enough, Luther still sort of adopted the Lutheran tradition is that infants do get baptized as well. They see it slightly different, and I don't have time to explain that. If you download our baptism paper on our website, there's a bit more about that. It's called Covenant Theology. But anyway, there were a group of people called the Anabaptists, which just means again baptizing, to be baptized again. They kind of kicked through it as they read the Bible and realized, no, baptism follows faith. And so a baby cannot put faith in Jesus. And so although they were all in that tradition christened or baptized as babies, they realized, no, I came to faith after the account and I need to be baptized as a sign that I'm following Jesus. And they experienced some terrible persecution because of it. It was called the third baptism. Because, you know, as a baby, then they became a Christian and they decided, no, I need to be baptized again, hence the name Anabaptist. And then they were persecuted for that claimed heresy, and their third baptism was a drowning. They believed so much in that they died by drowning. You know, so that's pretty radical, isn't it? You know, actually, we today would agree with the Anabaptists. We're spin-offs of that. We no longer get persecuted like that. No, that was radical. Okay, but there's a new radical today. You know what the new radical is? No baptisms. The new radical today is like, I become a Christian, and you know what? I don't have to get baptized because it doesn't save you. That's what we believe, right? Yeah, okay, well. That is unfortunately another a new problem that has crept into the church today. So we've already answered the question to some extent. Does baptism save you? Is it so important that unless you get baptized, you are not a Christian, you're not saved, you're not forgiven of your sin, you know, you haven't received salvation, the gift Jesus offers you? We say no. Otherwise, the thief on the cross would have had a problem, remember? On either side of Jesus, the one rejected Jesus, the other one accepted him as Lord. And Jesus said, today, he didn't say, listen, buddy, I'm so sorry, but you missed your option to get baptized. You know, you're nailed to this cross, you're not coming down. Life's hard. No, he said, I will see you in paradise. Okay, so we know baptism doesn't save you. He couldn't get baptized. It's faith in Jesus. But there is a profound symbol attached to it. So salvation, no. Symbol, yes. Baptism is not essential to be saved, but it is essential and therefore not optional. That's what I want to say this morning. Not optional for us to demonstrate and identify with what Jesus has done in us. Many of us standing here this morning telling people what Jesus has done for us, where did that begin? Well, if it hasn't, it should have begun, in a sense, with baptism. You know, and when people are saved out of nominal Christianity, maybe they're saved out of another religion, perhaps Islam or Hinduism, their family and friends don't always have an issue with them attending church on a Sundays. you know, coming through to small group, attend like an event that we may host, you know, it's okay. But as soon as they say, hey, next week I'm getting baptized, that's when the spark starts to fly. And you often see over the ages that actually baptism is kind of where persecution starts, is where people saying, I'm a Christian publicly, I want to make this declaration. That is where persecution starts. And we have to be honest, you know, of course, there's no humiliating moment for a baby to get sprinkled in some sense, you know, where they counting the cost, you know, publicly. They already get 100 wipes a day and it's sprinkling as they, you know, wet their diapers and so on. But as an adult standing in front of others saying, I have made a commitment, I have decided to follow Jesus, that's a big thing. So what does it symbolize? What does it symbolize? I want to go back just a little bit. We kind of started reading in Acts. I talked to you a little bit about the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 16th century history of baptism. But I want to go a little further back and just tell you that the Jews, the Jewish, the Israelite nation, had some form of baptism themselves. They were sort of baptized for specific circumstances. Like they believed that, of course, they had some rituals, like touching a corpse would make you unclean and so forth. Severe things like that. Often baptism, being washed in like a basin, you know, and immersed to some extent, was part of their requirements to follow God. And converts to Judaism, you had to get baptized. That was like, listen, you're so dirty, you cannot approach our God unless you go for a bath. You need to be cleaned. And so it was already there. It actually became compulsory after the Babylonian captivity. It's where in Judaism, converts to Judaism needed to be baptized. And so this is how the Jews saw it. They felt a little superior as well in those acts, realizing they're a chosen people, a chosen nation. If another race, another nation wants to follow Yahweh, well, then actually they need to get baptized. They need to clean. They need to acknowledge that they're not part of that. And so when Jesus, you know, walked the earth and John the Baptist, there was quite an offensive thing to ask the Jews to get baptized again, because they thought, I don't need that. That's something for Gentiles. And Jesus' first miracle, John chapter 2, where he turned water into wine, he kind of symbolized a little bit what is necessary for all people, not just Gentiles. And so, you know, the wedding ran out of wine. The story goes like this. It ran out of wine. People started panicking. And so they came to Jesus, and he said, okay, there's these 6 stone jars, these water jars. And that's what they used for purification. That's this kind of stuff they would use for washing themselves. He says, fill them up with water, and then pour them out to the master of ceremonies, the head of the wedding. And when he drank it, it was wine, incredible wine. And Jesus was symbolizing in that moment, actually saying that purification is not a matter of water. It's a matter of the miracle of God. You need God to do a miracle to bring this cleansing that you always thought was in these stone jars and these water purification rites. As he turned it to wine, he was in many ways pointing forward as he stood around the Passover meal. And he raised the cup, the wine, and he says, this wine, this is my blood shed for you. He was pointing, saying that it needs the blood of Jesus to be washed clean. And so he was undoing the way they even saw baptism and purification rites, the washing. He was undoing that in those moments. My blood is what washes the sins away. And so that was offensive to Jews in the beginning. They were a chosen people. What? I cannot draw near to God because of my race? No. No. It's because of your sin that you are kept away. And I want to read Romans 6, which really, I think, is one of the best ways that baptism is described. And this morning, I'm speaking to 3 types of people here. I want to speak to those that are exploring the Christian faith. Maybe you don't understand how this baptism thing rolls. You don't understand what we mean by it, and so you'll be informed today. And I trust that maybe you'll consider the claims and teachings of Jesus as we talk about what baptism symbolizes, how profound it is for us. Maybe you'd be moved and intrigued by that and consider coming to know Jesus yourself. The second kind of person I want to speak to is obviously somebody who's a Christ follower, but you have not found yourself passing through the baptism waters. This morning, I want you to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. I want you to hear what God's Word is saying to you, what Jesus is asking you to do. And then lastly, those of us who have been baptized, I don't want you to just think it was the sort of boring event a while ago where you got wet and that was it. One and done. No, I want you to see the significance of that. I want you to once again, look, you know, walk today looking in a sense at that wedding ring you had put on. I want you to be once again enthused and emboldened and empowered because of what you had done and see it as significant again. So Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 14. So stick with me. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's the first clue of what it symbolizes. As we go under the water, we believe you identify with the death of Jesus. In many ways, you are in Christ, and as Christ was on the cross, you found yourself now, through him, having your penalty taken care of, baptized into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there's this identification with the death of Jesus as we go under, and this identification with the resurrection of Jesus as we come up again. Verse 8, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Remember that. Enslaved to sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin because we were crucified with him. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. That is good news, friends. Just think about it. Once, 2,000 years ago, for all, including us over here. Never to be repeated again. This is the good news of the gospel. That's why it was good news to the Jews. What you mean we don't have to annually or daily make sacrifices? We don't have to go through. No, once sufficient for all. Which verse was I at? 11. Thank you. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God, in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. That is a profound description of the implications of this symbol, the symbol of baptism. And I want to pull three little things out here just quickly. As we identify with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we're saying that when we became Christians, we're pointing to what took place in our heart on the inside. It's this outward act. We're saying that we are dead to the penalty of sin, okay? Jesus died in the cross to pay the price you and me should have paid. So immediately when we go down there, we acknowledge that we do not pay for our sins. God paid for our sins. We are set free from the penalty of sin. But Romans 6 carries on and really describes that we are also set free from the power of sin. And he uses strong language like enslaved to sin in verse 6, slavery. And so before we met Jesus, we actually just did wrong things because we couldn't help it. Because the enemy was our master, Satan. We were enslaved to sin. So when we became a Christian, we actually said, no longer is he my master. Jesus is my master. And this new language of being enslaved to righteousness is now what we have in the gospel. And so we set free from the penalty. I didn't pay the price, but also the power. It's no longer my master. It does not have to rule me. But we realize that there is still another problem, right? There is the pull of sin. So we set free from the power of sin. after the penalty. But in Christianity, as we walk day to day, we are also set free from the pull of sin. And it tells us that we are dead to sin. That when the temptation comes to us, now that we're in Christ, first of all, we realize Jesus is better than this thing that tempts me. But we have to also reckon ourselves dead. When somebody is dead, have you ever tried to tempt? I mean, if my wife puts on some high heels, you know, and she does her hair up and she walks past a corpse, you know what? It's going to stay a corpse. She walks past me, I'm going to be like, hey, baby. Yeah, because I'm alive. But in the gospel, it says that we have died. We are in Christ. And as he died on that cross, we have died to sin. It's penalty, it's power, but even now it's pull. As Satan wants to cause us to trip up and to make mistakes and to doubt his goodness, to shipwreck our lives, we have this resource in the gospel that the pull of sin no longer wins. The pull of Jesus is stronger. And you know, our baptism symbolizes that. That is why it's so significant. It is so profound. And maybe some of you guys, maybe there are some habitual things you battle with. And I want to ask you, you know, have you, if you've been baptized, have you reckoned yourself dead? Have you remembered what took place in that moment? Are you wearing your ring? And if you have not, I'm going to say, what are you doing? Why are you waiting? Because it is a vivid picture of what is already yours in the gospel. Join the dots. Find an example. Do something. Because God wants you to be and walk free. 1 Corinthians 10, I'm not going to read that, but Paul explains it differently there. He goes back to the story of the Israelites when they were liberated out of Egypt. They were slaves there, same language. They were taken out of Egypt. What saved them? The Passover lamb. A lamb died, and its blood was on the doorpost, and therefore, their firstborn did not die. And that's why Pharaoh said, get out of here. And so, they weren't saved through baptism, but they went through the Red Sea. Remember, God parted the Red Sea, and it was like, as they walked through the Red Sea, Egypt is behind me, the promised land is in front of me. That is the picture in 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul is using. And just like as they went through the Red Sea, and the waters closed up on the enemies that were pursuing them, it's like, it's done. I have dealt with the enemy. They cannot pursue you anymore. They cannot capture you anymore. Egypt's behind you on the other side of the river. The promised land is ahead of you. Vivid picture. This is what we have experienced, that kind of liberation, free from the power and the pull of sin. 1 Peter 3:20, Peter uses Noah's flood as a picture of baptism. And he kind of says, listen, the old world was swept away and a new world emerged from the watery tomb. You know, he's using vivid language. And so it's not just like, oh, I got to do this baptism thing. You got baptized, friends. It's powerful. And that's why sprinkling is an inadequate, I think, picture of what happened to you when you became a Christian. You know, it's interesting. The Ethiopian, it says it was a desert place that Philip had to run to. The Ethiopian, I mean, he's from those dry, arid places. He knows how you pack on a road trip. I'm pretty sure he had lots of water in his chariot with him. And so when the gospel was shared with him by Philip, he didn't go, hey, man, I got some water here. Just let's do it right now. No, he was like, there's water outside. What stops me? Let's get out so that I can go, the scripture says, go down into the water and come up out of the water. Why? Because that is a vivid, adequate metaphor of what happened to you when you became a Christian. And I've got to rusk you this morning. You know, the word baptizo is a Greek word. We say baptism because it's kind of a transliterated version of it. And it means to dunk, to dip, to immerse, to, I don't know. And in South Africa, we have this ritual. We love to dip our rusks. And I've got a fresh cup of coffee here. This is actually breakfast for me. So we dunk it. I mean, this rusk is going down into the water. And something profound happens. It goes into the water, and the water goes into it. It's amazing. This is a scientific thing that happens here. Look at that, all the water coming out of it. And so this is what baptism is like. It's an adequate metaphor. And you know, the Greeks, they know how to read Greek, and so they maybe get the order wrong. They baptize, as in dunk, immerse their babies. It's the only way they can make sense of it. I mean, they're Greek. They read baptizo. Yeah, baptizo means to dunk it. They don't take the baby, dunk the baby. You know why? Because I can read Greek. That's what it means. So sprinkling is not an adequate symbol, it's baptism. And so our faith in the death of Jesus and our faith in the resurrection of Jesus
must propel us to the waters of baptism. If you have faith in Jesus, don't worry, love. I'll swallow eventually. If you have faith in Jesus and you are not baptized, you better sign up for our next baptism. citygates.ca/baptism. Because as Christians, we go as Jesus went. And you know, Jesus is so gracious. He'd never ask us to do something that he hasn't done himself. He set the example. He was baptized too. God does not turn caterpillars into butterflies by shouting commands at them, saying, hey, you have to fly, you have to try harder, you have to be more beautiful. No, no, no. He says, get into the chrysalis. He says, get into the tomb. He invites them into the baptism waters so that we could emerge as new men and women. I want to encourage you, do this. And so that's the first one, the symbol. The second point, the last point today, is just it also points to our commitment. It doesn't just point to what Christ has done for us and the implications in our lives, but our commitment. Again, sprinkling me here, sprinkling me there. This is often our approach to our commitment to God. Hey, hey man, just a bit of me for Jesus. The rest I want dry. And again, it's not an adequate symbol of you saying I am all in. We don't season our lives with a bit of Jesus, you know. We refer to God as the big man upstairs. We come Easter, Christmas, funerals, and weddings. That's kind of, the, you know, the sum total of God's invasion in my life. No, when we get baptized, we are saying, I am all in. I immerse myself, in a sense, in God, and God immerses himself in me. That's what happens subsequent to baptism in this story. They were filled with the Spirit. So they get baptized, and when they get baptized in water, they lay hands on them, and they are filled with the Spirit. It's like me and God, God and me, union in Christ, this incredible thing that takes place. I'm all in, is what it says. And maybe you've not been baptized and you wonder why you're struggling because, you know, sometimes you're up and sometimes you're down. Well, I want to say, do this radical public statement that's saying everything goes down under. Everything. This is often how baptism works. People say, yeah, I want to get baptized, but can I have my wallet out, please? Blah, 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 blah. Don't touch my money. Ugh. Hey, yeah, I want to get baptized, but I love social media and maybe a bit of pornography and all of the technology stuff. So baptize me, but I just keep my phone and my Mac out. No, it's all in. Or it's a relationship. All I have here is a picture of me and my wife, okay? Maybe you're not married yet, and you're like, you know this, you shouldn't be in this relationship, or there's something going on in that relationship that doesn't please God, and you're saying, hey, I'll get baptized, but please, I just want to keep this relationship out of the water. Don't let it get wet. No, it doesn't work like that, friends. It is all in. That's what baptism says. I go down, everything gets covered. I follow Jesus. Maybe it's your resume that you keep out there. Don't touch my job, God. Don't ask me to be a Christian at work. I'll be a Christian on a Sunday. Go under, but my career stays out of the water. I don't know what it is that you may think should stay out, but baptism signifies that we are all in. Every little bit. And Jesus refused to let people follow him on their terms. In Luke 9, someone says, I'll go wherever you go, Jesus. He says, really? I don't have anywhere to sleep. He's not like, oh, okay, well, I'll tell you what. I'll change the way we do ministry so that you can be comfortable. No, every single time. He did not allow people to follow him on their terms. And I want to say to you, that is not following Jesus correctly either. There's the story where we get the term nail your colors to the mast from. And baptism, it really is that moment where we nail our colors to the mast. And it came from naval battles. What used to happen as these ships were on sea and they had their colors flying up on the mast and they would go into battle, generally when they lowered the colors, when they lowered the flag, that would be the moment where they would record in history that this people gave up. On the day that flag came down, it was that day and that time that they gave up. And so sometimes naval officers who realized, man, I might get weak in battle, they would climb up the mast and they would nail the colors in there so that when they're in battle and they realize, I'm going to give up right now, they cannot bring it down. And they said, I will do this to my death. I will defend my country. I will defend the ship. And getting baptized is saying, I died. It's nailing your colors to the mast, saying this is who I serve. This is who I follow. This is what I believe. Good analogy. Come hell or high water. Nailing your colors to the mast. And again, this is why we do not baptize infants, because water without faith is, in a sense, water without commitment. It's a commitment. When you say, I'll follow you, I'm going to get baptized, it's that commitment. It's saying that I have faith. And why do we delay so often? You know, the interesting story, and I had to read that, and you think, what was that middle section in Acts chapter 8, 4? Remember, Philip goes to Samaria, he preaches the gospel, everyone gets baptized, especially the Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, he gets baptized too. Man, and he sees the apostles come and they lay their hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. And he's like, amazing, I'll pay you so I could do that too. And they said, you're not a real Christian. You don't understand grace. You don't earn anything from God. God gives it as a gift. Go back to the drawing board, buddy. You know, pray that you're actually full of bitterness. And they give him words of knowledge, telling him what the state of his heart is at. Why is that in there? I mean, this is Philip preaching the gospel. Everyone, including Simon the magician, gets baptized in that moment. And then the next story is he runs this, next to this chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's like, I get it. Jesus is Lord. Okay, here's water. What is stopping me? It's interesting that Philip didn't say, hey, listen, bro, I just had this a case in Samaria. Like, I baptized a guy called Simon. Like, he wasn't actually a Christian. So, you know what? Go back to Egypt. Let's just check that you're really a Christian, because I don't want to have egg on my face again. No. Philip's like, absolutely, let's get you baptized. And sometimes leaders, we sin, I think. And when we like, no. Person wants to get baptized, but I first want them to behave a certain way, look a certain way. That's counter-gospel. In many ways, I'm saying they should earn baptism. If they put their faith in Jesus, all their ducks may not be in a row in their lives. But often, they fall in line after baptism. Because we are preventing them from obeying almost the first thing Jesus said. The first commandment Jesus gave his disciples before he ascended, he says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in my name. And we say, no, hang on with obeying Jesus here. It doesn't make sense. Philip didn't say, hey, I had a dud back there, so therefore I'm going to drag my feet. As leaders, we don't want to do that either. But maybe you think that yourself. You think, you know what, I just want to clean my life up a little bit. I think that if I'm going to get baptized, I need to look a certain way. My friends, that's also not what we see in Scripture. We see people getting baptized almost immediately every time. As they come to faith, where's the water? Let's do this thing. And in our culture, we postpone it. We make those mistakes. And I think eventually we feel like, there's no need anymore. I mean, so much time has passed since I've made my commitment to Jesus. And I think it's time we change that. So this morning, I want to encourage you. If you have not been baptized as a Christian, in a few weeks we're going to do this here at City Gates. We're going to try and get a nice crowd together. And so won't you sign up? citygates.ca/baptism. Or just go onto the website, click Next Steps, and you'll find that page. Sign up, please. And if you're here today and you are not a Christian, but you'd like to be, just make that a part of your journey. In this moment, you can say, okay, if baptism says I die to sin, it sets me free from sin, clearly I'm a sinner, you just get that bit right. You're saying, God, I can't clean myself up to you. My race do not count. My behavior does not count. It's all you. You did it all for me. You just talk to God. You say, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. And I realize it's your blood that washes me clean, not even the waters that I'm about to go into. And then sign up for baptism. And make this faith thing where you have submitted yourself to Jesus. You have taken the gift that he's offering you this morning of salvation at the expense of his life, not yours. You respond to him laying his life down by saying, I'm going to show people, my friends, my family members around a pool. I'm going to go under the water. And I'm saying my old life is behind me. And I'm going to come up and my new life is ahead of me. And it's like a wedding ring. I'm going to point back to that commitment day in and day in after that. Because I now follow Jesus and I am all in. I want to invite you to journey with us in that sense. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that baptism is a sacrament in the sense that it is something that reminds us of grace. Much like communion, which we will take together in a moment. It's a means of grace. It reminds us of what you have done for us. We don't do this so that you would love us more. We do this in response to your love. We do this in response to what you have done. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that even in this room today, And perhaps those that listen to this sermon online, and they have not, if they have not been baptized after they've come to faith in you, that they would feel the conviction of your Spirit and sign up and say yes to nailing their colors to the mast publicly. And that you would help us that have been baptized, Lord, that we would look back at that moment like a wedding ring that reminds us of the commitment that we have made to follow you, that we are all in, boots and all, clothes and all, everything for you, keeping nothing for ourselves, keeping nothing away from you, but allowing you to invade our lives like the waters overwhelmed and enveloped us in that baptism moment. Will you renew that again, afresh today? The significance of that moment, and for us to live like people who died like you died on that cross and who was brought to life the way you were brought to life on the third day, and living this new life free from the power, the pull, and the penalty of sin. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.